Well, good morning. If you would turn in Romans, turn to Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 14. Romans 15. As this morning approached, I had something different in mind for today, but as the days drew closer, or the day drew closer, decided and thought it would be fitting to spend our time in consideration of overseas and global missions. And the reason being is that for a small church, we have a lot going on right now in missions. And when you think about the possibilities of sending a family from here this fall, when you think about the addition of another Roma pastor or Roma missionary in Romania, we think about all that's going on with teaching pastors throughout the world on several continents through the work of Pastor Russ, Mark Furman, who's here today, Dave Dernlin, and others. And also the fact that we have Pastor Dwight Stone here with us today. And Dwight, welcome. Dwight is going to be with us this evening, and we're looking forward to hearing from you and all that's going on in Southern and Eastern Europe and what God is doing there. So this morning we'll spend some time thinking about missions, and not so much on the why, but on the how. Because even a quick or cursory look at the scriptures tell us that God has and has always had a redemptive plan to gather people from all nations, all tribes, tongues, to call his own. God told Abraham in Genesis 12 that in you all the families of the world shall be blessed. So God's scope for missions is to all nations. And who can forget Matthew 28, where the risen Christ gives us his final instructions with all authority to the 12 minus one, saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And Jesus also tells them in Matthew 24 that the end will not come until the gospel is proclaimed to all nations. So the Lord has not returned yet, so we continue forward. Now, as is true in all kingdom work, God's will is clearly given in the scriptures, and then we rely on his Spirit and his word for wisdom to carry out the particulars in our generation, in our culture, and in our circumstances. So it is with missions. We must answer the specific questions of who, what, where, when, and how. Yet the word is rich in giving us insight and principles on how to proceed. And one helpful place is to go right where you've turned, Romans 15. If you recall, Paul, after taking the reader through really a breathtaking explanation of the gospel, and again, the gospel that we have sung back in song this morning, he's taken them through that, explaining the new life that results upon receiving it. And then he turns in chapters 12 and 14 to the what kind of people ought we to be as a result. And he concludes with a call to welcome one another in the gospel as Christ welcomed them, the strong with the weak, for the unity between Jews and Gentiles, and then with the outcome that together they may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only Jews and Gentiles, but Gentiles and Gentiles, right? Which is more fitting for what we deal with today. So right away in verse 14 through 21, he first states the purpose for ministry and mission. Follow with me as I read. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I've fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So we see in these verses that Paul has purpose in his ministry. He acknowledges that those in the Roman church are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to teach one another. They were competent and functioning Christians, but they needed a reminder of the gospel and how to live the Christian life in light of it. For Paul's goal and purpose was to ensure that the quality of their lives before God was acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that they would continue as living sacrifices with lives characterized by obedience, and that they would finish well. They were to live up to the standard of God in Christ, and if I might add, able to make disciples themselves. For this reason, we need reminders as well. Have you forgotten this morning what ministry and mission is about? We often need those reminders. And so it is for missions. Our aim is to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Now, digging wells in Africa, building houses in Brazil for the homeless, or providing medical care for those in India are good things. They're good things to do for people. But our primary purpose in missions is to preach the gospel and to make disciples. There have and will be times when we see need among the people we are reaching and among our brothers and sisters overseas, where we will be compelled by Christ's love for them and send help. This is right and it's biblical, but all of it proceeds from a mission that is gospel-centered. Nor are we primarily concerned about raising a people's standard of living. And this is especially hard for us, especially here in the U.S. Our tendency is to rush in, to raise the conditions, to make things better, right? Better living conditions, as if that is the only legitimate way of living, like we do here in the United States. Biblical missions is not about changing environments, but about transforming hearts and lives by the gospel in the midst of such environments. The result is saved people who walk obediently before God and man, with God receiving all the glory, right in the midst of what they're facing. So Paul's entire apostolic ministry is summed up in these verses. Sent by Christ, enabled by God's grace to administer the gospel, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. He had purpose. It was not vague. It was very specific. He could not freelance for God, for God had compelled him to a narrow and specific focus to preach the gospel. Let's look further at his purpose. If you look in verse 15, you can see he's looking to finish his ministry. Hence his letter of reminder to the Romans. Plus, jumping down to verse 19, he points to the fact that he has fulfilled his ministry to date. We must always look to finish the job in ministry and in the missions to which we commit. Second, going back to verse 15, he indicates his ministry is only by God's grace, and that it's done with a disposition and a heart attitude of service in verse 16. He expresses humility in giving Christ the glory for any fruit that results from this work, speaking only of what Christ has done through him, whether by word or deed, or by signs or wonders, or by the power of the Spirit. And so it is true with missions. We must do it with humility, with a full reliance on God's grace, giving him the glory for any fruit which results. Because it's easy for us to step back as church and say, yeah, it's our techniques, it's our approach. That's what did it. I mean, it's the Lord who does it all. He makes it successful. And then in verses 16 and 18, he indicates his clear target. It's the Gentiles. Now, it's not as if Paul doesn't care about the Jews. In fact, he cares deeply for them and says back in chapter 9, verse 3, that he was willing to be accursed and cut off from Christ for their sake. But God had set him apart for the non-Jew. His ministry and mission were to the Gentile. And by the way, that's us, right? The Gentiles. And he's also purposeful in the where of his God-given ministry. Verse 19 tells us from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum, we don't hear that word very often, but that's that region bounded by Germany, Italy, Macedonia, northwest Turkey. Okay? Paul's apostolic ministry to that point had been from Jerusalem through modern-day Turkey and touching on the southern border of this region. He had a specific where to his ministry. And so it is with missions here at the chapel. We're working to sharpen our focus. We're thinking in terms of people groups, distinct groups of people characterized by a combination of language and culture. To say we have a mission to India is too broad, for there are a multitude of people groups within its borders. No, we're thinking about distinct groups of people who have need of the gospel, who have need of just what we just sang. And some people groups cross geographies, so we narrow our focus even further. The work with the Roma or the Gypsies is a good example. They live on more than one continent and in multiple countries, so we've narrowed our focus to Eastern and now Southern Romania at this time. So identifying a people group or groups to direct our mission effort is important. As a church, it gives us a clear line of sight, understanding, and a growing competency in that particular mission. We can absorb the culture, understand, and even learn the language. We demonstrate a commitment so that over time, the people we're trying to reach begin to know us, begin to trust us. We can develop key relationships with gifted Christian men and women who God has brought to faith, and by doing so, establish a foundation by which additional missions can be launched within that group. So by focusing on less, we can do far more. So what people groups do we pursue? That's a big question, because there's many. But let's start where Paul did in verses 20 and 21. Remember that he's nearing completion of his work from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And his purpose remains the same, though. It's to preach the gospel. And despite the fact that the where is changing, his ministry purpose is unchanged. He's simply moving on, and where he is moving is instructive to us. For his ambition is to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named yet. There's no use building on someone else's foundation. And this is a good example of biblical wisdom worked out in view of the Great Commission. Verse 21 references Isaiah 52:15. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is practical guidance, because what's the use of duplicating effort? The world is large and there's only so much time. Sadly, there's many mission efforts across the world where missionaries are sent over and over to the same place, with the effect that missionaries are poorly dispersed throughout the world. One particular statistic, and it's been mentioned a couple of times, is eye-opening. Approximately 40% of the world's population and 40% of the world's people groups are unreached. Muslims make up the majority of these unreached. However, less than 1% of the missionaries are being sent there. How can we not consider that people group? So we take the gospel where it is not. In Paul's day, this was more obvious. The gospel was newly expanding into the Gentile world. Today, the choice is a little more complicated. The landscape's ever-changing. The gospel may have reached many countries already, but within particular ones, unreached people groups remain. Countries that Paul and the apostles reached in the first century need the gospel all over again. Much of Paul's work was done in modern-day Turkey. Today, we send missionaries there. In countries such as South Korea, Brazil, and China, which were mission targets in the years past, are now sending missionaries, even to the United States. And then there are areas where the gospel exists in a weak or defective form. And in this case, we need God's wisdom to choose. Our work among the Roma fits that category. So in choosing, we pray much, keep our eyes open to the opportunities God brings to our attention. There's no specific formula, but often these doors open by past and current relationships with other churches and other missionaries. So Paul had purpose. And now we move into planning and read verses 22 to 29. Follow with me as I read in verse 22. This is the reason why I have often, so often, been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So Paul finds himself at a point of transition. The work from Jerusalem around to Illyricum is coming to a close. Now he can go on to Rome, then go on to Spain, of which is what he hoped and longed for. New places to preach the gospel are where Paul wants to go. His eagerness and anticipation just jump off the page at us. But his eager planning is tempered by responsibility. Responsibility up to this point in that he would finish his current work in the preceding verses and to finish the Jerusalem aid project that was in progress. If you remember from Acts, there was a great need among the believers in Jerusalem. And the Gentile believers in Macedonia and Greece rose to the occasion to help their brothers and sisters with aid. Paul would deliver this and then embark on his plan to go to Rome and into Spain. He was responsible in ministry, and it's no surprise after we read the book of Romans to this point that he would seize an opportunity to express unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. But we also see realism in his plans. His target of Spain in verse 24 was a logical extension of his work in the Mediterranean region, and stopping to see the Roman church along the way would give him practical help. He also demonstrated flexibility, for you see, this was not a new plan. Verse 22 tells us he had been hindered repeatedly in coming to them. But Paul simply rolled with the God-ordained obstacles until he could launch new plans, knowing and trusting our sovereign Lord's plan and timing were perfect. And he could say with confidence in verse 29 that if God allowed him to come to Rome, finally, that it would be in the full blessing of Christ. If God permitted it, then it had his approval. Paul would be at the right place and right on time. Do you think this way about your plans? Plans for tomorrow, plans for next week, plans for the rest of your life? Be flexible, be flexible. So in missions, we aim to reflect the same responsibility, realism and flexibility. We receive frequent inquiries from people or mission endeavors seeking support or a partnership. However, we can't accept every one of those that come along. We need to choose carefully according to the need, according to the capabilities and resources that we have, that God has given us, and the current commitments we've already made. This often means saying no, regardless of how attractive or how compelling the opportunity might be. It might even mean saying no, or not yet, to someone desiring to be sent from the chapel itself. And this can be hard. Paul knew this. The passage shows us he greatly desired to go to Rome. Verse 22 says he was hindered from coming. He loved them much, and as we can see from the letter, but maintained a single-minded course to finish the work before him. And we also need to be flexible, for ultimately our plans are subject to the King. Our visions, hopes, and timing need to be open to a continual reshaping by the Lord as revealed to us over time through circumstances and increased understanding. This also guides us, this flexibility and realism, in whom we might partner with on the mission field. Our first preference is people from the people group we're trying to seek to reach. This is for a number of reasons. Evangelists and church planters can start and be effective much faster since they know the language, they know the culture. It can take an American missionary, for example, several years to get caught up. Generally, it's far less expensive, less complicated to work through the indigenous peoples, especially in the third world. But there's room to be sending American Christians from here. Often occurs when a new work needs to be launched. Many, remember, 40% of the world's people groups are unreached. There's a time to send people into the darkness where there is no gospel. Some of the missionaries we support fall into this category. But also it occurs for training pastors and church leaders. Because in the States, we do have a wealth of biblical knowledge and ministry experience to share. A fair amount of our missions effort goes to this type of activity. Through Pastor Russ, through Mark, through Dave. And they travel and teach pastors so they can take the Word of God back to their people and teach it competently. But regardless, the objective is always to cause the indigenous church to eventually stand on its own and perpetuate gospel work themselves. It seems that our most important hands-on contribution to missions is ultimately in a support role, supporting indigenous believers to do the work among their own people. This involves training, advising, maybe strategizing with them on reaching the lost, and providing for their basic needs. Now you might ask then, what does a missionary do? What should they do? And you can turn here, but I'm gonna reference Acts 14, verses 19 to 23. Paul gives us some insight there as well. Hold your finger, though, on 15. If you remember, Paul went out to Iconium. He preached the gospel. Many believed. Church was forming. Then he moved down the road. There were many enemies of the gospel. They chased him right into Lystra, stoned him, left him for dead. God was gracious, though, did not allow him to die. And he went back into that same city of Lystra and preached even more. And then it says, they went on to the previous cities on the circuit, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, and told them that through much tribulation they must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders, they prayed and fasted, committing them to the Lord in whom they believed. So notice the activity and progression. Evangelize, people receive Christ. Baptize, make disciples. Plant a church. Develop and put elders in place. We know that from other places in the Word, Titus 1. Continue teaching, strengthen the church, then move on to the next area of unreached people within the people group and start all over again. You then can periodically return, strengthen the disciples, encourage them, remind them of the trials that they're facing and that they're normal, but then return to the new areas and return less and less to those previous places with more and more emphasis on the new. The point is for a missionary and a church planter to keep on moving, not stay in one place. This is often a pitfall for missionaries that are sent. Often they do an initial work, but then they stay there. The church does not mature, its leadership does not develop because everyone looks to the single American, for example. Rather, they need to keep on moving or to find other indigenous peoples to move out in different directions, repeating that same process. So what is our specific role from here? Well, we help our partners set goals. We help them carry out their work with money to live, supplies that they might need, training, teaching materials, encouragement, advice, visit them periodically, correspond with them often, and then also hold them accountable, keeping them on track. For many missionaries have been rendered ineffective on the field since they have no plan to get things done, nor anyone to help them stay on track. So purpose and planning, tackling the why, the what, the who, and even the how questions. But there's more in verse 30. Verse 30 of chapter 15. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So here we see Paul making a strong appeal for the brothers at Rome to join him in the work, and specifically to strive together with him in prayer. The sense of this striving is to wrestle alongside Paul in the mission, in prayer to God on Paul's behalf. He appealed to them to pray for delivery from unbelievers and that his service and his work would be acceptable to the saints. But this seems peculiar, doesn't it? Why would he ask for delivery from unbelievers? Is that not who he was going to seek? Do we not go to and send missionaries to foreign lands to make disciples among unbelievers? Not that easy, right? Not all are receptive to the gospel. In fact, many are not. Most are not. And they often don't stand idly by letting God's work be carried out. Rather, there's opposition. For the gospel is offensive and exclusive in its exclusive truth. and its exposure of men's hearts. And such opposition can come from those who name the name of Christ. There's betrayals. There's brothers who simply walk away from the work and whose hearts are revealed in the heat of the trials on the mission field. Selfish motives and pride emerge. We face this. We've seen some of this already. So we can participate in missions, in prayer. Remember the green sheet? We talk about it every Sunday, third Sunday night of every month. Seems obvious, doesn't it, that we can pray? But do you realize the weight of what we're doing when we're praying over these requests? We're wrestling in prayer to God on behalf of our missions partners, for a people and for God's work thousands of miles from here. In effect, we're joining the mission from here. And we can keep on praying, not just on Sunday night, but through the days, through the weeks. And I would urge you, if you're not doing that already, keep this sheet handy. Pray for missions. So we can see missions work and ministry involves purpose, planning, and prayer. But then we read on concerning one more area, and that is people. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 23. And just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all 23 verses, but I'm going to have you, I can summarize this for you. But what we see is three groups of people here. Verses 1 and 2, we see a traveler. Her name is Phoebe. We see a church in verses 3 through 16. And then we see a missions team in verses 21 to 23. First, the traveler is this woman named Phoebe. And by the way, as you go through there, and if anyone's expecting a baby, there's a lot of baby names in there too, so keep that in mind. A lot of good ones. Three groups. The woman named Phoebe, verses 1 and 2. Many think that she carried this letter to the Roman church. She likely traveled by ship and then over roads where many thieves and robbers lay in wait. It's hard to imagine that today. You know, we get on an airplane, pack a suitcase, get on an airplane. We have a pretty relatively easy way of traveling. This was several hundred miles over land and sea. Dangerous. Phoebe was a financial supporter and a host to Paul and many other Christians, and now a traveler bringing God's word from many of the apostles. And then in verses 3 through 16, we see some familiar names, maybe some new names. But we see people from the Roman church, people with first names only. Some were Gentiles, some were Jews. They were Paul's kinsmen. It's not surprising that Paul devoted much of the last couple chapters of Romans on being one in Christ, regardless of race. We see brothers and sisters beloved of Paul. We see people who risk their lives for the gospel. We see transplants from the work on the other side of the Mediterranean who had worked with Paul previously. Remember Priscilla and Aquila, the husband and wife team. We see transplants like Epaphroditus, the first convert to Asia, and Andronicus and Junia, fellow prisoners and workers with Paul. We see multi-generations such as Rufus and his mother, who was like a mother to Paul as well. We see entire families who were likely slaves, and Paul makes sure he greets them. We see people who have and are serving one another on the mission, and people commended by Paul for their hard work. We see families of believers in multiple house churches. In fact, Paul was writing not to a single gathered church, but likely to multiple church bodies in Rome. Then Paul sends greetings from those that are with him in Corinth in verses 21 to 23. The missions team, I'm calling it. Timothy is a familiar name from the New Testament. He's the faithful companion of Paul and loyal disciple and friend. Remember, Timothy had Jewish and Gentile parents. Greetings are also sent from Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, Paul's kinsmen. And Tertius, you'll see him in verse 23, he's the scribe, right? He's writing the letter for Paul. You can almost see him put his pen down and raise his hand and wave, right? Tertius sends greetings. So we see familiarity between these groups, that despite the miles separating them, they have some history together by serving and fellowshipping with one another. And notice how all the people Paul mentions, whether it's Phoebe, the letter carrier, the church in Rome, or the group of the missions team in Corinth, they are bound by the mission, doing their part as God has gifted and given opportunity to serve, consumed by the mission and risking their very lives for Christ and one another. Paul said back in verse 14 of chapter 15 that they were filled with goodness and knowledge, able to instruct, and their obedience was known to all. Ministry and mission were not something they did from time to time. They were ministry and mission. It flavored their entire lives. So after having a purpose, after planning, after praying much, ultimately, missions involves people. People to be saved by God and people to carry out the work. And along the way, these people become not only family, but good friends. It's no accident Paul wrote this part of Romans. He not only preached the importance of bringing Jew and Gentile together, but then shows that by God's Spirit working in his people, that it really can be done. So just as we experience community here at the chapel, there's community in missions as well. For in it, we see the larger work, the larger canvas on which the Lord is painting. A people not just in Southwest Ohio, our kinsmen, but people from all people groups, different languages, skin colors, cultures, experiences, all drawn by our God to himself through the gospel of Christ and indwelled by the Spirit of God. And to the extent God permits, we can serve and enjoy fellowship with them. But there's even more. For there's a tendency for us to think the people group we are working among to make disciples needs us, and that's it. It's a one-way street. No, we need them too. And I want to share a story with you that I think I've shared with you before, but I can't find a better example of this. About 15 years ago at my previous church home in Wisconsin, we had the opportunity and privilege of beginning a mission and ministry in eastern India among the lowest of low in that country. They were lepers living in a segregated colony, outcasts of society. There were 54 people at the beginning, men, women, and children. And by God's grace and through the work of an Indian pastor just a few years before we came, they received Christ. And the first thing we did as part of the mission was to send regular monthly funds just to simply feed, clothe, and provide basic medicine for them. If I remember right, it was like $16 a month. It was nothing per person. For up until that time, they would forage for their daily food in the city garbage dump across the road from the colony. You see, lepers cannot mingle with Indian society because of their caste and their condition. In reality, they have what we call Hansen's disease, a very treatable condition if caught early enough. But they weren't treated. But after they were fed, they then took gospel tracts into the city and shared the love of Christ with the lost of India. There was among them a brother named Govinda. His body was ravaged by many years of the untreated disease. His face was marred, his limbs having lost fingers and toes, running a continual high fever. He had open wounds and was unable to walk. Others would move him on a cart, but despite his condition, he suffered well. Now, some of the men from our church traveled there periodically. And one particular trip, one of the men asked Govinda through a translator how he was doing. "How are you doing, Govinda?" And in one short sentence, he encouraged a small body of believers in Wisconsin to this day. Because his response through the Telugu translator was, "I'm trusting Jesus." And Govinda went home not long after that. And believe me, today he's more alive than ever. Yes, we not only need one another here, but we also need to know God's people in faraway lands. And I would contend that we as American Christians need them even more. We need to see their trials, their struggles, their hardship and their persecution. We need to see the two-room straw hut on the plains of Africa that housed a Christian family of 12 with very little to eat. We need to see George, the gypsy evangelist and pastor moving around Romania and Eastern Europe with nothing but a backpack and a dream to make disciples of many of his kinsmen, the gypsy people. We need to see our brothers in faraway lands meeting secretly in fear of reprisal by their government to hear more of the Bible so they can go back to their cities and villages and pastor and shepherd their gathered churches. We need to hear their stories, understand their persecution, hear how God is persevering them, and how at times they lose their lives and they go home to be with the Lord. Our vision of what God is doing must broaden. And through all they face, we must not miss their smiling faces, because there's joy in their eyes, and it's real. It's a joy that's heavenly. It's unmistakably coming from knowing the risen Christ and experiencing them, him in their suffering. Suffering to the point where they can say that they are trusting Jesus. So we see that missions involves people, God's people, good friends, friends from different people groups, people that we can learn much from, people we can be encouraged by in our own trials, people who praise God because of us and our labor on their behalf, people whom we can be of service, people who will one day gather around the throne of God with us and together will fall on our faces before the one who gave it all he had to save us and then to praise him together for eternity. Yes, we need one another here. That's so important. But we also need one another across the globe, unified by Christ and by all for which his great name stands. So just to wrap it up, our vision in doing chapel missions is pretty simple. Make disciples among the people groups God has placed in our reach and where Christ is not named. We're to work through indigenous peoples where possible. Send if necessary. Directly experience the people that our mission efforts touch. Pray. We can pray for the mission. And then step back and see. See what God has to teach us in the process through our believers across the world. See the fullness of what God is doing in kingdom building. And then see the praise and worship of Christ emerge and abound from places and hearts where it does not today. May God use us to that end. So do you see that people of all nations desperately need the Lord? Do you identify with God's people across the world, and especially with those that God has placed in our path? Let's pray. Father, you are a great God, and you have done great things through your Son. And we enjoy the blessing of that here. And Father, there's a world out there. There are nations out there. There are people groups out there that have not heard this word. We pray that they would. And we pray that you would use us, Father. Use us in our hearts. Use us in our actions. Use us in our love and concern. Keeping single-minded, single focus on you and your gospel. And we pray that your praise would resound in places where it's not resounding now. May it be so, Father. May you give us wisdom, give us courage, give us strength to do so, and to do so until the return of your Son. We pray it in his name.